Our scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verse 46, and I'd invite you to read along. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers."
I know that we've heard a lot in the news recently about the protests going on in Hong Kong. Well, it turns out that there's actually been lots of these kinds of events in the British provincial city over the years. In 2014, there were protesters who turned out to demonstrate against some decisions that had been made by the Chinese government that the students that were participating in the protests thought were unnecessarily meddling with the election process. Turns out in their view that these passage of new regulations from the Chinese government were tantamount to the communists sort of screening pre-screening these elected officials. Well, what followed was 2 months of protests scattered throughout Hong Kong. But what caught my eye about these protests was a photograph that was published in an online news magazine of a long orange sign that had been hung on the side of an overpass that traveled right through the central part of the city. And this is what the sign said. It said, "Do you hear the people sing?" The line, as many of you will remember, comes from that epic song in the Broadway production of Les Mis, which if you've not seen before, shame on you. You should go see this. But if you have, you'll know that it's one of the texts that are just incredibly stirring. It goes like this. "Do you hear the people sing, singing the songs of angry men? It is the music of a people who will not be slaves again. When the beating of your heart echoes the beating of the drums, there is a life about to start when tomorrow comes. Will you join in our crusade? Who will be strong and stand with me? Beyond the barricade, is there a world you long to see? Then join in the fight that will give you the right to be free." It often comes as a surprise to historians that when you look back at periods of great social unrest in human history, oftentimes one of the catalysts for these movements came from the songs that they learned to sing together. I mean, that is what, when change is afoot, people will oftentimes dig into their imaginations and they will put music to their work, to their protest. And something just comes alive. It almost as if it gets contagious because of the song. For instance, you know, back in the French Revolution, the late 1700s, when La Marseillaise was penned, you know, the European powers were closing in on France, and they penned this. Do you hear in the countryside the roar of those savage soldiers? They come right into our arms to cut the throats of our sons, our comrades. To arms, citizens, form your battalions, let us march, let us march. And even in our own day, I mean, is it possible that we would not have gotten the traction that the civil rights movement did had we not had the song, "We Shall Overcome"? How much would equal rights for women have succeeded in making it out had Aretha Franklin not expressed very clearly what it was she expected out of her male counterparts, R-E-S-P-E-C-T? Would the anti-Vietnam protests have had the fuel that they had without Creedence Clearwater Revival's Fortunate Son or Bob Dylan's Blowing in the Wind? Would we have known about the plight of the working poor in our inner cities in the 70s if Marvin Gaye had not penned "What's Going On"? Now, look, I mention all this simply to say this. I could go into other decades, by the way, but I'll stop there. There's other things. We do "We Are the World" in the 80s, right? The list goes on. The point is this, though. We burst into song whenever things break into our lives as cataclysmic events. It's almost embedded into our natures to put music to things when our hearts are burning with something. Last week we talked about the power of music. And so this week we get to the very first Christmas song that was ever penned. And it comes to us from a poor, unwed mother who has just gotten some very startling news about the baby that she's about to bear. And the angel, of course, had given her the exact news, but now it's been confirmed by her relative Elizabeth that this child that she's about to bear is the Son of God. And just let that register for a second. How would this young teenager have wrestled with that? I mean, she's already come under suspicion, I'm sure, for being unwed and pregnant. She's received this divine instruction about the baby's origin and destiny, and now her relatives have confirmed it by some miraculous event happening in Elizabeth's womb as well. What must she have been thinking? But my point is what happens next is what every human being must do when you get that kind of news. You burst into song. And broadly speaking, I want this morning just to suggest to you that that's what everyone does. But narrowly, I want to look at exactly what it is that moves her to singing. Bible students call this prayer the Magnificat, from the first word of the song in the Latin translation of the Bible there in verse 46, which you have translated as magnify. And so three things that this sort of story that or this song that Mary is singing is about. It's first of all, a song about God. Second of all, it is a song about revolution. And thirdly, it's a song about mercy. So first of all, it's a song about God. That really is the first thing you notice about this song. It is unequivocally about God. Mary is overtaken about how God is her Savior. In verse 49, she celebrates His might and His strength towards her. Look at verse 53. She sings about His provision to the poor. And finally, in verses 54 and 55, she expresses her gratitude about God being the kind of God who keeps His promises. Now look, it'd be a great sermon to preach on any one of those attributes alone. But what I want to focus on is the sum effect that these attributes have as they swim through her imagination, which is to make her soul magnify the Lord. What does that mean, to magnify the Lord? Well, it literally means to do what a magnifying glass does, which does what? It makes things larger. Which, of course, you don't make God any larger than He is, but your perception, your apprehension of Him can indeed enlarge. Look, take a negative example for a moment. Imagine that you sit down to dinner one evening with your spouse, and you inform them this: I was in our master bedroom just a moment ago, and there is a sizable crack that has formed along one of the outer walls of our bedroom. I'm afraid we have foundation problems to deal with in this house. To which your spouse, as they shovel the next fork of food into their mouth, looks at you and says, okay, I'll get right on that. You would be right, as a spouse, to think to yourself, I don't know if he or she is appropriately apprehending the massiveness of the news that I just delivered to you, right? Look, when you get foundation problems in a house, as many of you know, like, it calls you out of everything. It gets all of your resources. Every bit of your attention gets to that when it's discovered. Well, now, the reverse also is actually interesting in a positive note, because there is news that you can receive that is so profound that it has to command all of your resources, all of your imagination, all of your time, all of your money, everything that you have. And this is what Mary has discovered God to be in her life when she receives this news. Look, there really is a very real sense in which you can sort of measure the quality of the Christian life by the bigness of God in your imagination. Looking back on my time without college, without question, the book that had the greatest effect on me, and I've said this before, is J.I. Packer's little book, Knowing God. And there's some quotes that I hung on to through the years in that, but by far, the thing that struck me the most was just submerging yourself in the weeks that it took to read that book in just the big thought of God. It just kind of has a way of centering you in a way in which little else sort of does. And so I kind of started wondering, I wonder how many of our present spiritual ailments are due in some measure to a magnification problem. That God is just too small. He's too inconsequential. He's tangential to my life. But of course, it takes good news to bring Him to the forefront. Thoughts about His largeness is one thing, but seeing His grace to undeserving sinners, that'll enlarge Him. Like a magnifying glass, it draws them into our imagination. Which, by the way, is the definition of faith, really. Faith is not increased by getting focused on your faith. No, you grow in faith by moving the glass to amplify God. and your thoughts about him. And so this is a great lens to look at through what we're doing here, even in corporate worship. Look, congregational worship makes possible this intensity of magnification that is very different than what happens when we're alone. Think about it on a tragic level. Like a mob is capable of much greater cruelty because they're together than people as individuals can do. And sort of in a positive way, appreciation and enjoyment of music really does heighten when suddenly you enjoy with a bunch of other concert goers. It rises with groups of people. So commentator Kent Hughes says, corporate worship is intended to provide a context where holy passion is joyously elevated and God's word comes home to hearts with unique power. See what they're saying? It's different here. God gets larger when we gather together with his people. There's something that's unique here. Martin Luther, reformer, said, at home in my own house, there's no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. In other words, it's a strange fact of encountering God that we see more of him as we grow closer together. That's how he's chosen to manifest himself. And that's what's happening to Mary. So the first thing about the song is that it is a song about God. But secondly, it is a song about revolution. Because what is it, honestly, about her unborn son that's gotten her so interested in the song? Well, what is it? She fixates simply on this. She's fixated on God's strong power to overthrow the structures of the world and how he demolishes the mighty and exalts the humble. Which is really very interesting because there are interesting parallels between what Mary says in this song and another song that appears in the Old Testament sung by Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah was the mother of Samuel and received similar news from the Lord. And Hannah's song there in 1 Samuel 2 talks about the bows of the mighty being broken and that the Lord raises up the poor from the dust, lifting the needy from the ash heap. Do you hear the similarity in the themes from Hannah and Mary? So it's clear, I think, that Mary has Hannah's song in her mind as she composes her song, which is interesting in of itself, isn't it? But you've got a woman who here has clearly immersed herself into the identity of this Old Testament character so that when she begins to go through similar things, that's what comes out of her, which is a great way in which the Bible plays its role in the hearts of Christians, doesn't it? The goal in our scripture reading is to sort of so identify with the internal architecture of the people that we see there, especially in the Psalms, by the way, that eventually when we go through similar circumstances, that's just what comes out of us, scripture bearing witness to what we've become. So how do we explain, though, these common themes in Hannah and Mary's song? Well, simply put, one commentator I thought put it great. Mary and Hannah, they share a common dream. He says this, it was the ancient dream of every self-aware Jewish person that one day all that the prophets said would come true. One day Israel's God would do what he had said to Israel's earliest ancestors, which is that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham's family. But in order for that to happen, powers that were presently keeping the world in slavery had to be toppled. These were the poor, hungry, enslaved, and miserable people Mary was associating herself with. God would have to win a victory over the bullies, over the power brokers, over the forces of evil which people like Mary and Elizabeth knew all too well. So Mary, like so many Jews of her time, she searched the scriptures. She soaked herself in the Psalms and the prophets. And what did she find there? Passages which talked about mercy and hope and fulfillment. About reversal, revolution, victory over evil, and of God coming to rescue at last. In other words, Mary and Elizabeth, and actually Hannah for that reason, they all longed for a revolution. Which sort of brings me to really a great misunderstanding that most people have when they read this young woman's lyrics. Because if you think about it, what's coming out of Mary is kind of dangerous language. Look at verse 52, what she says there. She says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Okay, look, that's kind of a dangerous thing to say when the mighty are still in charge. You can get yourself in trouble by talking that way. But look, I think this is a profound point that is honestly kind of rarely understood by American Christians. And it's simply the fact that God's salvation in the world is one of total renewal. In other words, it's not only that he comes to deal with the hearts and the souls of those who hear it, but also through the passing of time, plant the seeds of transformation for all of life, whether it's personal and internal, or whether it's societal and political and cultural. In the last days of British rule in India, there was a Christian missionary there who was regularly spied upon by the Indian government because they suspected that he was in league with the Indian nationalists. So much so that the archbishop at that time, William Temple, warned the missionary not to include the Magnificat in any of his services or printed materials. Why? Because, to quote him, he says, because it is a most revolutionary canticle. You see the point. There are missionary reports from around the world that will tell you the exact same thing. There are places where the Bible is used to justify participation in political liberation movements. And there are actually places in the world where reading the Bible will get you in serious trouble because the powers that be view it so suspiciously. Look, whenever we start to talk this way, oftentimes it'll get very upsetting for sort of Western Christians who live in nations and experience a relative amount of ease when it comes to social unrest. It's a tendency for Christians who live in affluent, kind of tolerant societies to get a little protectionistic, you know, not wanting their Christianity to sort of bleed over into social questions. And these folks are tempted, therefore, to spiritualize the Magnificat and say, well, Mary's using this really colorful language to describe, you know, a purely spiritual battle that's going on inside of her that the Lord is fighting. But here's the second that you begin to talk this way, Western Christians really don't realize just how much our brothers in Christ in the third world are offended when we say those kinds of things. Why? Because they are convinced that there are no answers to their problems without the overthrow of the societal systems that are oppressing them. For them, the renewed promise of the Magnificat really will actually involve the downfall of the rulers of this world, at the hands of whom they are presently suffering. Okay, so here we are again. Which is it? Is the Bible, on the one hand, sort of a document of political revolution, a manifesto by these Jewish Jesus sect people waiting to sort of be unleashed on a struggling, underpaid proletariat? Or is it a document that deals, you know, exclusively in the hearts and minds of her followers, giving them a personal confidence of safe passage into a blissful heaven when they die? Which is it? Well, it turns out, I think, that the answer to that question is a bit more complicated than that. And I want you to see this morning that contrast I just cast, it actually fails when you realize something about how we work as humans. And it simply is this. It's that ideas have consequences. The way people think about the world is the primary influencer into their actions and their behaviors. Kurt and I had a professor in seminary who wrote a little obscure book, called The Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World. In that little book, he argued that when the Reformation hit Western Europe and in America, it was the ideas in the Reformation that created the very categories for what we now call societal freedom. Things like individual rights, life, liberty, checks and balances, all of it came and extended from this change, primarily in the way in which people thought about themselves. Which is to say what? Well, I think it's easy to focus on one of the most important, and that is the doctrine of total depravity. Look, total depravity states that sin has infected us to a point enough to where there's nothing that we can do to get out of our present spiritual state. And of course, when people started to believe this, and some power-wielding politician came and said, well, you're going to live in suffering because you're from a different class than I am. Those people said, No, actually, we're not. I'm not going to suffer this injustice because it's not something I deserve any more than you do. Or perhaps when a dictator rose up and said, no one can question my inscrutable will. I am in charge here. People responded, no, we're actually going to set up a system of checks and balances because not only do we not trust you, we don't trust ourselves either. The doctrine of total depravity. In other words, you cannot have truth that just exists in your mind. It has to come out. It does come out. It shapes your attitudes and your opinions and ultimately your decisions. There's no such thing as a disembodied truth. And so when Mary bursts into song, what is she doing? You know, she's singing about the long anticipated freedom of her people. Well, we ask. I mean, is she talking about spiritual freedom or is she talking about literal social freedom from an oppressive Roman government? Answer, both. It has to be both because human beings are not just ideas walking around with legs. We're people who live by actions, actions which extend from this mechanism the Bible calls your heart. We just confessed about it earlier on. And the only way in which we deal with the effects of oppression is by starting there in the heart. So there's a great question, I think, that hangs over every Christian. It's this. Do the beliefs that I claim to stand upon align with my actions? J.I. Packer, in another place, interestingly enough, had one of my favorite quotes when he said, actions that imply different doctrines cannot be tolerated. So yes, the message of Jesus is revolutionary, and so is Mary's song. Which brings me to the third point. It's a song about God, it's a song about revolution, but it's a song about mercy. Now look, I know what you're thinking, judging from the looks on your faces. This doesn't sound right. Is he about to give a political speech up there? But look, I really want to make sure that we're all clear on this fact that there is a dramatic difference between the political movements that are launched in the world and what Mary is talking about here. And you can see it in the way she talks about it in verse 54. Look at that again. She says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now first, notice the tense of her verbs. The Savior's not even born, but Mary's song declares that salvation has already come. She says he has helped. It's a past thing. How does she know that? How is it that just by receiving this news, she knows that the revolution has already begun, so much so she can talk about it in the past? And the answer, of course, is because she understands that the old order of living, this longing and expectation, it's been overturned. And the way she knows it is because she knows who she is. It's been overturned because God is coming to do this great thing, and he didn't go to the power brokers. He came to me, someone in poverty, someone who is unwed, and pregnant, and probably under oceans of suspicion from my neighbors. That mere choice shows that God has come and dealt with the world in a powerful new way. Look, I really don't think you get this until you understand the difference between power and mercy. Look, go back to that to the French Revolution song, La Marseillaise, penned in 1792. It became the French national anthem, by the way. Listen to this text, translated. Let us go, children of the fatherland. Our day of glory has arrived. Against us the bloody flag of tyranny is raised. The bloody flag is raised that their impure blood should water our fields. Sacred love of the fatherland, guide and support our vengeful arms. Liberty, beloved liberty, fight with your defenders under our flag so that victory will rush to your manly strains. That your dying enemies should see your triumph and your glory. Okay, do you see the difference in the tone of that song and Mary's Magnificat? Look, the French song, protest song, is full of blood and savagery and cut throats and dying enemies. Mary's song is full of thoughts about her God and especially his mercy. So now I think you see the difference between worldly revolutions and Christian revolutions. Worldly revolutions use weapons of force and power. They exist to sort of gather strength so they can bend people to their wills. They spend their time lusting for power and influence. They talk about winning all the time and sort of culture wars. But see, Christian revolutions lead with the weak and the poor. They have their eyes trained on the small, not the great, because they know that's where he works. They don't expect to conquer. They expect to die, just like their Savior did. But here's the thing. Here's the greatest historical irony. This is what brings down kingdoms. This is what displaces tyranny. This is what erodes the foundations of these despotic regimes that would keep people suffering. And frankly, it's hard for us to notice because we live in a country, honestly, that's trying to do the reverse. But investigate what's going on in places like northern India or China, especially among the poor, suffering parts of this world, because what you'll find there are the seeds of revolution that have already been sown and they're already blooming. And it's not because they got their man elected. It's because the gospel took root in the hearts of people. In other words, look, the revolutionary quality of Mary's song does not differ from worldly revolutions because of its object. It differs in terms of its means. One comes about by grasping at what Tolkien would call the ring of power. That's what the ring was. I'm going to grasp it at power. And he goes out of his way to say, no one hangs onto the ring without being negatively affected by it. It will overtake you if you try to grasp at it. You know, anyone, especially those who are entranced by well-meaning Christians who are going to win back America to God. No, the revolution that Mary is singing comes about by the mighty hand of providence, but executed through the followers of Jesus who gladly went to their deaths as Christ lived. Instead of the kinds of songs that talk about blood and death and snowflakes and libtards, you know, or okay boomers or millennials, Christians sang things like "Lead on, O King Eternal." You remember that hymn? Favorite stanza, "Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes." That's the difference. Look, Christmas is a time of revolution. It's a time of revolution that begins in your own heart by overthrowing the tyranny of sin that has kept you suffering in it. That's how it begins. But it ends in a transformed Oxford, Mississippi, like a city set on a hill, showing the state of Mississippi what it means to value grace and mercy and justice and righteousness. Hey, come on, why did you move here? Did you move here because, man, you were just so nostalgic for your life in college? Did you move here because, oh, the great educational system up there seems like it's the best in the state? Because I do think a Christian, wherever they arrive and look around and say, okay, where do I need to die here? It's a mission that we take on to say, this revolution has landed here. God is on the move. The seeds have been sown in every one of our hearts. And as we go and sacrifice for our community and lay our rights down, God sort of plants something that he brings. And the crazy thing is, we will share it all through our songs. There'll be songs about God. There'll be songs about freedom. There'll be songs about the release of captives. There'll be songs about people that the world never pays any attention to. So there's a last question for you then, I guess. Will you join in our crusade? Who will be strong and stand with us? Is there a life beyond the barricade that you long to see? That's the challenge of Christmas, I think. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us a glimpse of that. Because Father, oftentimes we get so frustrated, our suffering blinds us, and we want to grasp at the sword. We want to assume that power is the way through this. And the truth of the matter is, it's only through us coming and serving broken people. Yes, the world is destroying itself through sin. They have always been. And that you've raised us up to come and be those who walk with them, to pick up the pieces, to preach the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, so that as every human heart is healed, we begin to reorder the value system of this world. Father, we don't have any other aspirations. We may not live to see it. We may not live to see a micro version of it. Father, we want to be faithful, so we need your help to do so. Inspire us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.